We definitely looked at some of the key words and phrases. Does anybody remember what the key words and phrases are that we've already gone over? Do what? Perverted gospel. Okay. You got perverted gospel. What else? Old laws over. Okay. So we're kind of hitting main themes here, which... That's pretty much, if you were to summarize the book of Galatians, is the old law is fulfilled or it's dead and the new law has begun. To further that, actually, before we get into it, I want to start with a word of prayer. I'm getting out of my routine here. Brother Bob, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Please bear with me. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each and every day, and especially thankful for the giving of your word in order to direct our lives. And it's our prayer at this time that you'll continue to watch over us during this period of study. May we be receptive to your truths with the intent of applying them to our life. We're also mindful of those of a number who are ill, and we have those who have ongoing health situations, and we'd ask that you be with them and the families and those that are caring for their needs. And we're so thankful for those who continue to be with us in our efforts of evangelism, and may we be bold and compassionate and also prepared to take advantage of opportunities that come our way. Thankful, as we mentioned a moment ago, for the giving of your Son, and in Christ's most precious name we pray.
Amen. Okay. So looking at the key words, there's a few that we could really look at, quite a few actually, but considering the just a handful, really just three, and this is all taken from the Count of King James. If you look at different English translations, perhaps depending on the English translation, one English word is used more in, let's say, like the ESV or New American Standard, whereas maybe in the King James it's used one or two less, or maybe five or six more times in the English. But it would usually have the same amount of Greek words, which can be confusing. That's why you have to study and figure out what these words actually mean in their context. The word law is mentioned 32 times. Again, this is taken from the King James Version. 32 times the word law is mentioned in the book of Galatians. Judaizing teachers had come behind Paul teaching certain men, as Paul would say, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised of the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this kind of goes back to the main theme of the old law is dead and the new law has begun. It was established on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, and it was, the old law was nailed to the cross, and Jesus instituted it thereafter. And Paul would actually say in the book of Galatians, for those who want to keep the whole law, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." We made mention of the Messianic community that's kind of rising up in our generation today. It's nothing new. It's just another way of saying Judaizing teachers, people that hold to the old law and is pushing this agenda that has Mosaic law flavoring, if you will. But they won't keep all of it. They'll only pick and choose what they want out of the old law, and then they'll give an explanation for why they're not keeping the whole law. Paul says, if you're going to keep it, you've got to be consistent and keep all of it. You can't cherry pick the law. Let's see here. There's a lot of other references we can make some observations on. But the second, yes, sir.
Do you know anywhere in the Bible where God let something go halfway and said
let something go halfway and accept it? Like if it's something that's offered up to him or just in general? I can't think of anything. Yeah. Yeah. And it really goes back to, I believe, our Wednesday night study of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. A lot of people want to worship with the attitude, but not with the action. They want to choose, okay, I've got the motivation and I've got the right heart, but that's all that you need. That's all that God's really looking for, because he looks at the heart. He'll sometimes they'll go to Old Testament passages like the prophets and say, God desires obedience over sacrifice. So you see, he doesn't even like sacrifices, which doesn't make any sense. Well, that's not the context. Yeah. Yeah. And really, if you look at, there are people who are genuine about it. I don't want to shed a bad light on everybody that does this. I'm not trying to justify what they do. At the same time, though, there are a lot of people who do this from a genuine place. They're very sincere in their motives, but sometimes they either get false information and they're ignorant of the truth and they think, well, this is what the truth is. Or there are some, like the Judaizing teachers, that they realize if the old law's dead, then they lose rank, they lose status. There's no longer just Jew and Gentile. They don't want to get along with others. And so they get to choose, if you want to be with me, then you've got to do what I say. Which, that wasn't even the point of the old law to begin with. That's a perversion of the old law. And so if you look at their arguments and what they stand on, there's a lot of fallacies and holes in their belief system. And Paul deals with it in the book of Galatians. The second key word is faith. Have we talked about personal and system of faith? We have? Okay. So we won't dive too deep into that until we get back to the text. But just remember, when you're looking at faith, remember that they go hand in hand, but they are two different subjects. The system that God has put in place, think of it like a clock. The system of faith is a clock, and your personal faith is kind of like one of the gears that fits into the system. The clock's not going to work, at least for you personally, if you don't have the right personal faith that James discusses, because demons have faith, but their clock's not working. He says that what makes you different from the demons. Then you have, this one's probably my favorite one. I think I've said this before, my favorite topic throughout the entire Bible, number one favorite topic without fail, is the mystery of the gospel. Because that's really the whole point of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, you see this theme of who's going to save mankind. What is the plan here? How is mankind going to be restored from such a terrible mess up by destroying the bridge between them and God? The mystery of the gospel is explained perfectly both in the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians. And Paul says the mystery of the gospel is this exactly, that both Jew and Gentile are one. It's pretty much every prophecy concerning the church and Jesus the Christ in the Old Testament. I think we made mention of this before in our evidence class, dealing with prophecies throughout Scripture. There's about 350 to 400 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the church or the kingdom and Jesus the Christ himself. And all of them are fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. It was established on the day of Pentecost. And of course, there's a couple of prophecies that we are awaiting to be fulfilled that Jesus foretold about concerning the judgment. But Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament. And so why is that relevant to this word promise? Well, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 14. Now, while you're turning there, the word promise or promises is used 11 times in the book of Galatians. 11 times. Again, 11 times in the King James. You might have to go back and see what other or how many times it's mentioned in other English translations. But notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 14. Actually, this is in the middle of a sentence. Let's back up to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. If you want a verse, a thesis verse, a key verse for the entire Bible, for all 66 books summarized into one, it's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. This is the verse that can tell you the entire story of the Bible in a matter of seconds. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Well, what is packed into this small verse here? Okay, so you mentioned three main ideas there. You've got the promise. You've got, what else did you say? Okay, promise, the blessing of Abraham. And then what else is mentioned in that verse? Okay, through, one could even say fulfilled in, okay, now we're missing a few other things, the Gentiles. Now, what is implied but not explicitly said? Kind of mentioned through Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. You've got Gentiles. The Jews are inferred here. Because if you look at the context of the chapters previous, he's dealing with Jews and Judaizing teachers trying to enforce the law of Moses. And so you've got the promise, which that's just kind of general there, the promise. What is the promise? You've got the blessing of Abraham. All of this is fulfilled through Jesus the Christ so that the Gentiles and Jews may become one nation. So, first, before we get to this is the one we're really focusing on here. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Okay, so through Abraham, you've got, and this is mentioned in Genesis multiple times, anyone that blesses you, they're going to receive a blessing. And anyone that curses you, guess what? They're going to be cursed. Now, this is where the Messianic community says, well, this is why we need to focus on the Jewish people and keep the old law, because if we go against them and go against their law and against them as a people, then we're going to be cursed. They're missing the point of this. There is the immediate context, and then there is the spiritual or prophetic context. Okay, we know that there is a prophetic. You can't just say that about every passage, though. Like, well, there is a prophetic context to this. You can see, and then they start interpreting things. The only way that you can say that there is a prophetic context to this is if it is explicitly said in the New Testament or explicitly said by somebody who is an inspired writer, Old or New Testament. Okay, Paul, being an inspired apostle, says that this is the promise. The promise is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. Well, what about the immediate context of Genesis? When Jesus said, when God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, what is the immediate context of that in the book of Genesis?
Israel will become a nation.
Yeah. Israel became a literal nation. It didn't happen overnight, but they became a great nation. We see that in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph is talking to his brothers and saying that what you meant for evil, God meant for good to preserve you. And you can see that after generations going into the book of Exodus, that there were quite literally millions of people now. They became, they would eventually become a great nation. What about bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you? What's the immediate context to that?
The Egyptians, well, that's after Abraham. It'd be those that tried to persecute Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
The people of Canaan and Abimelech, one specific one.
Yeah.
Captured Lot,
mm-hmm.
took him away.
Backfired on them. Yeah. Yeah, and it's not just Abraham. Like, it was his sons. That includes the immediate context as well. Because if you look at Isaac and Jacob, every time they touched something, it was a success. Even when Laban tried to sabotage or cheat Jacob or Israel out of cattle, it ended up blowing up in Laban's face. But when he had Jacob as a worker, guess what? Laban prospered. And so the immediate context is, whenever somebody takes care of you, God's going to take care of them. If anybody tries to harm you, God says, I will take care of them. Well, what's the prophetic or spiritual context to this? Bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Is there a prophetic or spiritual context to this?
Well, in the long run, Christians will be saved, non-Christians will be punished.
Exactly. And if you look at the genealogy from Abraham, who is it fulfilled in? So anybody who blesses Jesus will be blessed. Anybody who curses Jesus will be cursed. On the day of judgment, what does Jesus say is going to happen? In Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 25, you saw that I was naked, you gave me clothes. You saw that I was hungry and thirsty, you gave me food and drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. Jesus, I never saw you. When did I do those things? Well, when you did them to these, you did them to me. So guess what? I'm going to bless you because you blessed me. Then he turns over to the other group. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was hungry, thirsty, you didn't give me anything to eat or drink. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Well, therefore, since you cursed me, I'm going to curse you. There is immediate context, and there's also prophetic context. Paul is focusing on the prophetic or spiritual context of this because he says, receive the promise of what? There you go. Promise of the Spirit. Now, the question now stands. I know we're on this one. We're still in introduction. Spirit. don't withdraw your fellowship, please, from a typo. Every time we see the word Spirit, we have to say, okay, what is it talking about? Because it could refer to the Holy Spirit. It could refer to the Spirit of man. Well, this is referring to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? It's through faith. The entire context is middle ways of chapter 3. Now look at the very last verse of chapter 3. And if you belong to Christ, put a pin there. How does one belong to Christ? Through baptism, through faith, okay? You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to what? Promise. So it has to do with faith. Well, how do I know that even though it has to do with faith, it's still dealing with a promise from the Holy Spirit? In fact, let's just say, okay, it's from the Holy Spirit. We don't have to talk about that. What is the promise? That's really the true question. What is the Holy Spirit promising us? That is it. The promise of salvation. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 39. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn there real quick. When we get to this passage, we'll probably just reference this because we're spending a lot of time on it. That's right. Because if you look at Acts, into those who are far off. Getting into my notes. No, but you're absolutely correct. And you see it ultimately fulfilled in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So you've got Acts chapter 2, what did I say, verse 33. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Excuse me, there's a lot of apostles up here right now. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, now this is what Jesus received. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit here. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Well, what are they seeing and hearing? Speaking in tongues, the gospel, fulfillment of prophecy, Joel 2, Acts, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2. Remember the mystery of the gospel? Daniel 2 talks about when the church will be established during the Roman Empire. Joel talks about how the church will be established through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Isaiah chapter 2 talks about where it will be established in Jerusalem. So notice this, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that's the end of his sermon, or his conclusion. Then you have a statement of faith and a desire for obedience. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They've got faith. That goes back to what we discussed. In order to be in Christ, you need to have some faith. And then Peter said to them, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. That's referring to the Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to him. So the promise, the gift, is you get to receive salvation in one kingdom. It's no longer segregated. It's not the Jews and Gentiles. It's the family of God, the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, in Jesus the Christ, verse 38, we receive every spiritual blessing that is found in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. So why am I going on about this key word promise? Why is this so important? Okay, number one, when God makes a promise, he keeps it, which the very first promise is found where? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Talking to Satan, or the serpent there, he says, your seed and her seed. Well, women don't have seed. They have eggs. Men have seed. So what is this talking about? It's talking about a miraculous birth. Her seed, talking about Mary and Jesus the Christ, specifically Jesus. Y'all are going to have a war, and you are going to bruise him on the heel, but he is going to bruise you on the head. You may injure him for a short amount of time, the cross and the tomb. But he's going to resurrect on the third day, and he is going to beat you upside the head, and you're never going to recover from it. The reason this is so important is because if you were to step back and look at the book of Galatians, Paul is saying the Jews are focusing on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the shadow when they should be focusing on the one that's casting the shadow, the one that is the promised, the one that was promised back in the garden, the one that was promised to Abraham, the one that was promised to Isaac and Jacob and to ultimately Judah, all the way down through to David. And he even makes reference to David in Acts chapter 2. David isn't in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. In fact, David said, referring to Jesus, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is going to win all of this, and he's going to be able to fulfill the promise. And Paul references the law, saying it's dead, it's bondage, it is our tutor, it's what led us to what the promise actually is. So you see this war between trying to hold on to tradition and to that which is going to condemn you versus standing with the promise that was ultimately going to be given and foretold even into the garden. Okay, now that I've gotten that out of, I'm off that soapbox now. Let's go to key phrases. Key phrases, there's about five different key phrases. I'm not going to spend as much time on these. You've got truth of the gospel, that's said two different times. You've got works of the law, that's said six times. This is important because when we're talking about you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith, he's saying you're not saved by works of the law of Moses, you're saved by grace through the system of faith. Now, wait a minute, preacher. It doesn't explicitly say that. Why are you putting in words? What we're doing is we're defining what works is and what faith is according to the context. He's saying you're not saved by works like circumcision. You're saved by faith, by grace through faith, the system that God has put into place that was fulfilled and instituted by Jesus the Christ. You've got works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. You've got, in the King James, that ye should not obey the truth. That's said two different times. And then Israel of God, it's only said once in reference to the church. I believe that is in the context of the allegory. No, that's chapter 6 in verse 16. I have to look and see there. But it's in reference to, I'm in Acts. Get back to Galatians here. Yeah, chapter 6 is the end of the book, but he's in reference to the church. Any questions or comments before we move forward? It's almost like when a parent promises a gift and the siblings are going to have to share the gift, and then the gift comes and the older sibling's like, hey, this is mine. You can't have this. And the Gentiles are like, well, let's share. I want to be a part of this. And then they say, well, if you want this, you've got to do a few things. And the parent's like, that's not what I said. I did not tell you to start implementing laws. I gave you the rules on how to share this. So it's pretty interesting how even within how they act, you have this family dynamic, which is the very first institution created by God. Great, great point. Great point. Okay. Let's see here. I have another main topic here, or main point, unique features and doctrinal truths in the book of Galatians. We're going to discuss a lot of this as we go through the book of Galatians, so I'm just going to make mention of something here in this point. You have a very interesting section in the book of Galatians that almost seems out of place because it's so random, but it also fits in so perfectly because it's one of the perfect analogies. It's an allegory of Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, it's found in, let's see here, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. And really, it goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. That's chapter 5, verse 1 is really the conclusion of the allegory, because he says, it was for the freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's chapter 5, verse 1. That's his conclusion and explanation of the allegory, essentially. Now, why on earth would Paul bring up this allegory using Sarah and Hagar as an example? One was a bondwoman, and one was a wife that had freedom. They were two different. There was different statuses there. Both had sons from the same man, but one was under bondage while the other was free. Does that sound familiar? You have one God, one lawgiver. There's two different laws. One really was, it kept people under bondage, while the other one gave the people liberty or freedom. Doesn't give them a license to sin, but it gives them freedom from bondage and gives them liberty. That, in a nutshell, that's summarizing the allegory here. He's using Hagar as an example of the old law, and Ishmael saying, if you are a descendant of Hagar, you are like Ishmael. You are of the flesh. But because God never promised that son. That was a son that was solely between Abraham and Hagar. Now, God takes care of Ishmael and makes him a great nation. However, that was not the promised son. The promised son was Isaac through his wife. That was the promise. Therefore, if you are a child of Sarah, figuratively speaking, you are a child of promise, which then goes back to his statement in chapter 3 and verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So he already hints at what he's going to be discussing in this allegory at the end of chapter 3. But then he gives this very deep allegory and example in chapter 4. I said I was just going to make reference to that, but anyway. We'll go in a little bit more detail and discussion when we get into chapter 4, Lord willing. Okay. I wasn't able to go over all of the introduction material just because I'm just trying to hit highlights so we can get into the text and discuss these things. If you want the introduction material and notes, let me know, and I will get them to you either email or hard copy, depending on what you prefer. So with all that being said, let's get into the text here. Okay, I'm going to give you an outline. Pull up my notes here. In chapter 1, there is one gospel, the authentic or authentic apostleship. There's two different discussions going on with Paul. He says in chapter 1, how he introduces the letter, we're going to be talking about two main things. I am an authentic apostle. I am not a hand-me-down or a fake wannabe apostle. I am an authentic apostle, and I can prove it. And there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel that I am giving to you that has been given to me by Jesus the Christ. Not from the other apostles. Again, that's the hand-me-down. Not some gospel that I just conjured up on my own, a wannabe apostle. This is the gospel given to me by Jesus himself. Okay, so again, you see this a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially in 2nd Corinthians. Paul has to defend his apostleship because there are a lot of people saying he's not a real apostle, he's all bark and no bite, he just wants attention. And Paul says, okay, I don't want to talk about myself because that's not the point of Christianity. That's not the point of my message. But you have forced me to do it, and I hate it because I'm not. My mission is not to talk about me. My mission is to talk about Jesus the Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he actually goes on to say, I can't believe that you're listening to these people because all they talk about is themselves. And I'm over here being forced to talk about myself so that you can then listen to the true message, which is about Jesus the Christ. That's pretty much what's happening here in the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, and let's see here, going into chapter 2, you have him giving background of and details of his missionary journey, of his relationship with Jesus the Christ, his relationship and when really it started with the apostles and Barnabas. He says, this is my story. Okay, this is my account. This is how it all happened. And I am a real apostle because I did these things. And then he would get into to chapter 2 more talking about this idea of the gospel, defending it. Okay, so in chapter 1, there is one gospel, and then he has a subcategory, the authentic apostle. Okay, there's a three-point outline here. Verses 1 through 5, you have the opening of the message. It's just an introduction, opening of the message, an apostle of God. He introduces the letter by saying, this is a letter written by one sent from Jesus the Christ. So verses 1 through 5, opening of the message, an apostle of God. Verses 6 through 10, opposition to the message. Opposition to the message. And it's another gospel. And I have another in quotes and italicized there because there is no other gospel. He says there are those who are opposing this message or going against it because they're teaching another gospel, which Paul would say there is no other gospel. And then he would conclude this chapter, verses 11 to 24, the origin of the message. The origin of the message, an authentic gospel. An authentic gospel. So, before we get into this, just the outline itself coming from the text, do you see a flow? In the outline and kind of the wording that Paul gives. Yeah, the opening, the opposition, and then the origin. That's not just something that I came up with because I like to, you know, have everything as the same letter, the same word there, even though I do. Helps me remember. But you've got the opening, okay? You've got the, talking and spelling at the same time. I can't spell to begin with, and me trying to talk at the same time is not working. So, while I'm writing this, and probably fixing to misspell it, tell me where you see the flow. And look at these three words here, opening, opposition, and origin. And remember, What is this opening of the message? Opposition to the message. And then you have the origin of the message. So really to answer these three, we have to understand what this one is. What's the message? What is the message? Okay, there you go. Christ, gospel. So all of it is the gospel. So now you could really put, in place of message, an opening to the gospel, opposition to the gospel, origin of the gospel. Do you see how Paul builds this letter up? How does he begin? Don't just say open, look at the text. How does he begin? What's the first two verses? Okay, that's actually not the very first thing he says about his apostleship. That is in there in verse 1. Ah, not of men. He says, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle simply just means one sent. That's all the apostle means. That's why when you look at all of his intros, an apostle of Jesus the Christ, an apostle of God the Father. He says, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Do you see the emphasis that he's placing? What is the emphasis? And it's interesting how really you could summarize this book by this one verse. It's not of man, it's of God. It's not of the flesh, it's of the Spirit. It's not the law, it's of faith. You constantly have this contrast throughout the entire book of physical versus spiritual. And he says, I am coming to you, one sent from Jesus the Christ. And why does he not just stop there? Who does he include? From Jesus Christ and God the Father. Why would he include God the Father? Look at the very next part of that. Jesus didn't raise himself. Who raised him? God the Father did. Who gave Jesus all authority? God the Father did. So, what is Paul saying here? What is he focusing in on? The ultimate authority. I didn't come from mankind. I wasn't sent through the agency of men. And he would actually go on to say in this chapter, nor was I sent by the other apostles, even though they're inspired. I wasn't even sent by them. I was sent from the one that has ultimate authority, preeminence. Okay? Then, look at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, of God.
God.
Yeah.
Not me, not the ideas, not, it's not about that. And I think that's
helpful. Yeah. And really, when you look at Paul, something that really gave him confidence was he didn't have to worry that it didn't come from him because he knew he was imperfect. He says, look, I boast in what? I don't boast in myself. I boast in the cross. I have motivation because of Christ. This isn't about me. You can beat me up all you want. I'll just come back into the city and preach the same message. Which, if we look at it that way, we don't have to be worried about what happens to us in a Bible study. You know, it's kind of, you bring up Bible study, we'll end with this. It's interesting how our biggest fear, I was talking to a group of young people yesterday, asking them, what is your biggest fear, generally speaking? And then I asked them, what is your biggest fear in evangelizing and talking about Christ? And the number one thing was just simply somebody saying no. You want to know what the biggest fear was in the first century? Simply somebody saying no was probably the best thing that could probably happen to them. But again, it's not about them. It's about Christ. Their biggest fear was probably being murdered. And we're over here, they're going to say no to me. Give me a break. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And think about it. If we're so afraid about somebody saying no to us that we're not even willing to share the gospel, how can we sit here and yell out amen when we proclaim, I'll give my life to Christ, but we won't even give our conversations to him? Sorry. That was meant for a sermon, but you brought up Bible class, Bible study. So any questions or comments before we close? All right.